All God's people said, amen, amen. Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Ruth? Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Reach in front of you if you don't have your Bible with you and pull out the Bible in the pew. If you don't know where Ruth is, look on the table of contents and turn with me to the third chapter. This morning's sermon is a continuation in our series on the family, and it is the second part from the book of Ruth, second sermon out of the book of Ruth. It's entitled The Biblical Knowledge of Marriage and Courtship, and we really started this series in terms of husband and wife relationships about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and we talked about a man as the head of the home, according to the Bible. We talked about what that means in biblical terms. We talked about what the Bible says that the role of the woman is, and man's role is to initiate, and the woman's role is to submit to his leadership. And remember how we started that? I said, tell me the feelings that you have when I say the word submission, and what were some of the feelings that you had? Not the theological kinds of expressions, but what were some of the feelings that you gave me? No way. What else? Hello. Okay. What other feelings, ladies, do you have when we talk about a woman submitting to a man? Bossy? Lesser than. Well, why do you think we have those feelings? Because would you say those are good feelings? Well, why would you say we have those feelings when, for example, in Ephesians 5:22, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Why would you say we have those feelings? Okay, that's how the world defines it. The world defines what it means for a husband to lead and a wife to submit, in terms of like the husband pushing down on the wife and obey, and the wife has to obey the husband's commands. And is there another reason why maybe we have bad feelings about that? Well, it might be because men have given us reason to feel that way. Let me read something to you that I got off the internet. It was posted on December the 17th, 2007, by a Catherine Morgan. And here is the Miss Morgan's opening statement. Mike Huckabee, women should submit to their husbands. Huckabee's opinion on gay marriages is out there, but we should also be publicizing Huckabee's opinions on heterosexual marriage, specifically what he believes about a woman's role in a marriage. In August of 1998, Huckabee was one of 131 signatories to a full-page USA Today ad which declared, "I affirm the statement on the family issued by the 1998 Southern Baptist Convention." What was in the family statement from the Southern Baptist Convention? A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. My take on this, says Ms. Morgan. I felt this was an important issue to address, given the fact that Huckabee has gone from relative obscurity to a front runner. And I don't even look at it so much as a Republican versus Democrat issue. To me, it's an issue of women's rights. And do we want our next president to take us backward or forward in the area of women's rights? As a single mother, these types of comments by a candidate for president are very troubling to me. I have a 13-year-old daughter, and I am raising her to be an independent woman, not a submissive one. You think that adequately sums up the way most people think about a husband leading and a wife submitting? Okay? Hank says most women, not most people. I'm not sure I agree with that, Brother Hank. If you looked at the posts that were made to this lady's statement, there were more men who responded negatively to this statement than women. And why is that? The reason is because of the way our heads interpret Ephesians 5:22. Remember what we said a few weeks ago. We said that Ephesians 5 was actually given by Jesus Christ primarily as direction to the husband to love his wife the way Christ loved the church. We didn't have, women in the first century did not have to be told to submit to their husbands. They already knew that. In fact, in that culture and day, a woman was literally a piece of property to her husband. She did not have the rights that he had. She, for example, did not have the right to divorce. He was the only one that had that right. And what Christ did in his day and time, in his ministry, is what he did is he lifted the woman up. And so exactly that was what the Apostle Paul was doing in Ephesians 5. He was telling husbands, husbands, we got it all wrong here. We're not to order our wives around and tell them what to do. In fact, the word in Ephesians 5 that we translate submit is a word that has the meaning of to place under one's authority, one's love authority, in the context of Ephesians 5, which says to a husband, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The Greek word is not the same Greek word that is used in Ephesians 6, verse 1, which says, children, obey your parents. He never said to the women, women, obey your husbands. But that's exactly what we have interpreted it to mean. And so, no wonder, in our day and time, when we hear the statement that I just read, no wonder we don't understand it. It makes us upset. It makes us think that the woman is unequal to the man. That's not at all what it was saying. What God is calling the church of Jesus Christ to do is to adjust its thinking to what He says. Not the way the world defines it, not even the way we may have understood it in the church, oftentimes because the church has been silent about what it means, but adjusting to what God says. See, what Ruth does, the book of Ruth gives us a vision for the men and a vision for the women as to what it means for a man to lead and a woman to follow. Okay? That's the intro. Now, here's the context of the book of Ruth. A man by the name of Elimelech lives in Bethlehem. He's got a wife and two sons, and they have a famine. So what he does, he picks his family up. He takes them down to Moab, a foreign country to them. Enemies, in fact. While they are in Moab, the husband dies. So the wife's two sons take wives for themselves from the Moabite women. 10 years pass. Neither son's wife has children. Both sons die. They have now a famine in Moab. The mother-in-law, whose name is Naomi, decides the best thing to do is to go back to Bethlehem, her home. So she picks up her family now that is only composed of two daughters-in-law, and makes her way back to Bethlehem. Halfway through, she says to the daughter-in-law, "It's not right for me to ask you to come with me back to Bethlehem. Go back to your family. Stay in Moab." One of those daughter-in-laws does return, and one does not. The one who does not go back to Moab is Ruth. She goes with her mother-in-law to Bethlehem. When they get in Bethlehem, here is the reaction of the small community. In verse 1, we read in verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which literally means pleasant one. "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara," or bitter one. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And here's what we said last week. The second chapter, almost all of the second chapter, is Ruth going into the fields in order to get food for she and Naomi. And what she does is she makes her way to Boaz's field. Boaz is a resident of Bethlehem, and he's very wealthy, and he's a close relative of Naomi. What Boaz does is he takes the initiative by saying to Ruth, "Ruth, stay in my field where it's safe. Glean from my barley. Glean from my grain. Take my grain. Drink my water." Boaz, by the way, is much older than Ruth is. But what Ruth does is she receives his shelter. So Boaz takes the initiative. He's the one that approaches Ruth. Last week, what we said is this. In our culture today, is it more common for a man to pick up the phone, a young man to pick up the phone to make an introduction with a woman, or the other way around? In courtship. Hello, y'all out there today? You know, I mean, today it is very common for the woman to approach the man. Very common for the woman to take the initiative. Well, here's the first thing we saw last week. We said, you know what? That's not the biblical model. That is the world's model, that the woman takes the initiative, but that's not the biblical model. The biblical model is the husband is the head of the home. Now, how do we work that out in our families and in our lives? We do that by sons taking the initiative for the women around them to take care of them. We talk about a young man opening the door for his mother or opening the door for his sister. Why? Not as a matter of manners, not as a matter of being kind, but to teach our sons that they are responsible, according to God's Word, to take the initiative, to take the lead. And that includes courtship. How could it not? Okay, here's where we are today. We're now in the third chapter, and what's happened is Boaz has taken the initiative. Ruth has just begun to take a response. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? And now, is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor." Does that sound boring to you? You know, just to chase a little rabbit here, don't think for a moment that a Christian woman, a godly Christian woman, isn't supposed to make herself beautiful? That she's supposed to dress in plain clothes and do nothing so that that she's attractive? Don't for a moment think that that's what I'm trying to say, because you don't find that here, and you certainly don't find it in the story Esther. When Esther approaches King Xerxes, don't find that at all. I don't think this is going to be a boring story. Verse 3, wash yourself, therefore. Anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Well, I wonder why she told her to wait until then. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. And then he will tell you what you shall do. She said to her, all that you say I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly. And she uncovered his feet, and she lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled, and he bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." He said, what the text is saying, when she says you are a close relative, here's what the Jewish law said. The Jewish law had a provision called the kinsman redeemer. What that meant was this. When a man died, his closest relative had the responsibility of acquiring or marrying his wife, if she was childless, of marrying his wife and bearing a son through his wife. And then when the son was born, the son would be given his name. And the purpose of that was to carry the deceased husband's name forward through the generations. The same rule applied for the kinsman redeemer. When a member of the family, a member of the tribe, was so poor that they had to sell their property, the closest member of the family, the kinsman redeemer, in the Hebrew goel, that person was required to buy the land from his impoverished family member to keep it in the tribe. In other words, remember, there were 12 sons of Jacob. When they went into the promised land, they allocated the land among those 12 tribesmen, those 12 clans, so that, and the kinsman redeemer worked this way, so that if a member of the family was about to lose their land to an outsider, the closest relative could buy it and keep it in the clan. Otherwise, poverty could result in the promised land being lost by a tribe. Do you understand what we're saying? Okay? The law is, Boaz is the second closest kinsman redeemer to Naomi. And what she has just said, you are the kinsman who has the legal responsibility to marry. That's what she just said. Any questions? We together? Okay. Verse 10. Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich." So obviously it appears to me that Ruth is very beautiful. It also appears to me that she could have gone and tried to secure a husband from a younger man, but she chose not to do that. And Boaz is acknowledging that. Boaz is older than she. Verse 11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And now it is true, I am a close relative. I am a kinsman redeemer. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Again, he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it. He measured 6 measures of barley and he laid it on her. And then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she shows her mother-in-law the grain. What happens in the fourth chapter is this. Boaz proceeds according to the law, and he ends up redeeming and marrying Ruth, and they have a child. Wonderful ending to the story. Now, what does it mean to you and me? Here's the first thing. When it comes to what it means to a woman to submit to a man, look in the 12th verse of the second chapter. The 12th verse of the second chapter, what's happened is Boaz has taken the initiative and he has given Ruth grain. He said, come eat at my table, come drink water, and then she falls before Boaz and she thanks him. And now listen to what Boaz says to her. He says, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Who was God's wings for Ruth? Boaz is the fulfillment of verse 12. The text says, may your wages be full from the Lord. Boaz was the means whereby Ruth's wages were going to be full from the Lord. For Ruth to submit to Boaz meant that what she was doing is coming under the shelter of the wings of God through her husband. We say, well, you know, what's such a big deal about that? Now, you just think about it, will you? Ruth is a widow. She's lost everything she had in Moab. She's in a foreign country. If there's ever an individual who had a heart reason to not receive from someone, it was Ruth. She could have said, when Boaz offered grain to her, when he offered water to her, when he offered for her to stay in his field, she could have said, well, thanks, but no thanks. I would rather work it all myself. I want to be an independent woman. And so I would rather not receive your help. And so God, having brought the shelter of the wings of a husband to Ruth, she could have turned her head against that shelter. The first thing it means for a woman to submit is not that she obeys, it's that she receives. She receives the care of her husband. She allows her husband to take care of her. She looks to him to take care of her. It has nothing to do with Father Knows Best in the 60s or Ozzie and Harriet in terms of what a woman has to do in the home and a husband does in the workforce. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with who makes the most money. It has nothing to do with that. It has absolutely nothing to do with their job, their occupation, who is president of a company and who is administrative assistant, has nothing to do with any of that. It is simply that God is saying, in a marriage, the way a marriage will work best will be if one person is appointed as the initiator and the other person is appointed as the responder. And so Boaz initiates, and she responds by receiving his care. She comes under his love authority. She comes under the shelter of God's wings. How is it possible in a marriage, which God says that a marriage is a one flesh relationship, how is it possible for a one flesh relationship to take place unless there is a giving and receiving on the part of both husband and wife? Not possible. Because you see, your heart can only be given to someone. It cannot be taken. Initiative and response is the giving and receiving that creates the one flesh relationship. Secondly, verse 3, chapter 3. Naomi, the older woman, wise and mature, says to the younger woman, which, by the way, is exactly what Timothy says an older woman is to do relative to younger women, gives her counsel. What does she say? Wash yourself. Anoint yourself with perfume. I want you to look good and I want you to smell good. Put on your best clothes. Not the baggy britches. It's really hard this morning not to say the wrong things. Verse 3, Naomi's objective is for Ruth to be absolutely drop-dead, knock-him-out beautiful. You know what, ladies? What he's basically saying? Use all of your resources. Every gift you have, use that to respond to the man that God brings you to shelter you. Use everything at your disposal. Gary Chapman writes a book, The Five Love Languages. We don't have time to really discuss it, but what he says is there are five love languages, and that each one of us receives or understands I love yous within one of those five languages. Quality time, words of affirmation, physical touch, acts of service, and giving. I think of the five. What that means is, for example, when I want to say I love you to Debbie, she has a love language she is best able to receive that in. It's not my language. When I want to say I love you to Debbie, I take the dishes out of the dishwasher, or I put them in the dishwasher, or I clean the floors. Or, in other words, acts of service are her language. It took me 15 years to learn that. It doesn't have to take that long. In premarital counseling that I do, we go through the five love languages, and here's what I have found over 15, almost 20 years of doing that. The guys never know what their love language is. You know, here's what I'll say. I'll say, I want you to complete this sentence. I feel love when you do blank. You know, one or two on the list maybe, and then the rest of them just saying the same thing. You know, the bride-to-be, she's got like a whole list of 12. She's got more languages than Gary Chapman has. What I'm saying is this. What we need, ladies, learn what your man's love language is and use it. Seems to me that Ruth has already discovered that Boaz thinks she's beautiful. Don't ever think you're not beautiful to the man God has brought in your life, because he will have eyes for you. Don't ever give that away. Don't ever think, well, you know, I'm at a different season in life and that doesn't matter to him. It always matters. Ruth used everything at her disposal. Thirdly, Ruth used everything at her disposal within the boundaries God had set. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet. My. I wonder what that means. Why do you think she's supposed to uncover his feet? That's not a metaphor. That's a literal instruction. Anybody know anything about the weather in the Middle East at night? Cold. In the daytime it's hot and nighttime it's cold. What, do you think Naomi knew that? You think Ruth knew that?
Verse 8. And it happened in the middle of the night. Everybody's asleep. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and he bent forward. And behold, a woman was at his feet. Wonder what startled him. His feet got cold. Why'd she tell him, tell Ruth to uncover his feet? Because she knew that eventually his feet would get cold and he'd wake up. Nothing's happened sexually. Not one thing. All we got happening is a woman using her God-given wisdom. Uncover his feet. Oh, funny thing, he'll wake up. And you'll know what to do next, Ruth. You see, our world tells us that if everybody's doing it, it must be right. Our world tells us that it's okay for a couple to cohabit before they're married, have relations before marriage. You know why Ruth ended up experiencing God's will? You know, the text says, Boaz says, may your wages be full as you come under the shelter of God's wings. The only way you stay under the shelter of God's wings is to do things according to God's will. God is the one who created sex. He knows the beauty of sex. And he also knows that sex is to have a boundary between a man and a woman in holy matrimony. And in our culture, we'd rather do it our way, thank you. This woman's an awful wise woman because she does things God's way. Nothing happens. If you'll notice, once Boaz is awakened, he tells her, stay here during the night. And what does she do? She stays right at his feet all night long. Lastly, it's all about timing. It's all about using wisdom. Think about it. She came at just the right time. She didn't reveal herself at all until just the right time when he responded. She's beautiful. She stays in God's boundaries. And then the amazing thing, she tells him what she wants. Did you notice that? She didn't make him discover it. That's right. You can clap, guys. I'm telling you can clap. Look at what he says. She says, verse 9, and he said, who are you? And she said, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Do you know what she just did? She proposed to him. She could have said, I am Ruth, your maid. Not said another word. And what was Boaz to think? Why is she here? Does she want something that I'm not going to do that? Is she here? Is there some? Why is she here? I don't understand why she's here. Boaz doesn't have to figure out the ESP channel. He's not tuned into the ESP channel. He doesn't need to be tuned into the channel because Ruth has said, "Will you marry me?" Now, I know what you're thinking. What about the husband taking the initiative, the man taking the initiative? Doesn't it appear that Ruth is taking the initiative? I can see that statement, and I can't really have, I don't have an answer for it, because she is proposing to him, and I would seem to think that was the initiative, but I'm still going to say she's responding to his initial initiative. So what that would say is there are times in our relationship between men and women that, ladies, we sort of need some help to do what you want us to do. And that's what's happening in the text. This is a wise woman. She knows the right time. She knows what she's supposed to wear. She knows what she's supposed to do. And she tells the man. Now tell me something. What ends up happening is Ruth has a husband. Who was it who wanted a spouse in the second chapter, or maybe the first chapter? Boaz or Ruth? Ruth. Important that you get that. Ruth now has a husband. And she's going to have a baby. Now tell me, do you see her rights being violated somehow in this chapter? Do you see her worth as somehow being lessened? Do you see her losing anything as Boaz initiates and she responds? I don't see it. I don't see it. What I see is a woman who gets exactly what God's plan is for her life. And blessings of all blessings, a man who probably thought that that was nowhere possible in his life has a woman and a child, in fact, who is heir to Jesus Christ. Obed, that's their son. That's what they named him. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Missing something in the picture. I'll tell you what we're missing is that the picture has been muddied up by our society and by Satan. And so what happens is men do not take the initiative. They're not leaders in their home because, you see, that's not what we're supposed to do. What we do is we just sit. And the wives have to do everything. That's not the biblical model. Not at all. Now, it seems to me, well, the biblical model is there is interdependence between husband and wife. There is connection between husband and wife. He initiates, she responds. Stop the connection. Stop, break the interdependence, and the model doesn't work. But let them connect the way God expects them and wants them and instructs us to. And that's a marriage of one flesh. See, what God's calling us to do is adjust our thinking. Adjust our thinking as to what His will is. One closing illustration. Friday of this week, I had the opportunity to do a long run. I love to run, and Friday's my day off, and I was doing an 8-mile run. 2.5 miles into the run, I run past a couple that's sitting on a bench. You know, I'm running on a path, and there are benches, and 2.5 miles in the run, and they are fussing like nobody's business. The husband is just, I mean, he is just really coming down on her. I run past him, and I see him, and out of the corner of my eye, and I just keep right on going, and I'm thinking, oh, man, the only thing that's going to save this couple is Jesus Christ. I'm thinking the only thing that's going to save this couple is a biblical model. And I said, and I could just see just coming down on him. Somebody's got to tell this couple about Jesus. Somebody's got to tell them, because until they find Jesus, they have no hope. They have absolutely no hope. Then I hear this voice. Go tell them. I'm 2.5 miles into the run. This time, I've been past them, I don't know, 3-5 minutes. Probably run 3/4 of a mile, and still thinking this in my head, and hearing God say, well, go tell them. He says, adjust your thinking, Kip. Well, if I stop now, I'm not going to be able to finish this run. You going to adjust your thinking or not? Finally, I said, okay, Lord. I turn around. I start heading back. And I said, Lord, you know what? This may not be your voice. And if it's not your voice, when I get back, I'm going to expect them to be gone. And if they're gone, I'm just going to turn right back around. I'm going to start heading the opposite direction where I was going before you bothered me. And so, so that's the deal we had. So I get back, and lo and behold, they're still sitting there. And I said, oh, Lord. So I'm sweating. When I run, I sweat like a horse. If I sweat in here when I preach, you can only imagine how I sweat when I run. I get to the couple, and it's just pouring off of me. And I said, you guys mind if I talk to you a minute? And the guy said, yeah, man, go ahead. And I said, I was just running past you, and God told me I needed to stop and tell you about Jesus. And I said, I turned around, and here I am. And the guy says, we're born-again believers. I said, really? He said, yeah, we're born-again believers. He says, we've been baptized. And I said, well, you know, I don't understand that, because God told me to come back and tell you about Jesus. I say, well, what were y'all arguing about a minute ago when I came by? And the guy said, well, here's the thing. We became Christians in Tennessee. We were involved in the church there. We were active in the church there. And we were doing all this stuff. And then my wife wanted to go live with her family. I didn't want to go. I felt God told us, He put us in Tennessee, and we were doing real good. Said, you know, I'm a convicted felon. And he said, you know, I had a job, and things were going real well, and I didn't think we should go, but my wife wanted to go because we had family back here in Maryland. He said, ever since we left Tennessee, our life has been like hell. He said, everything has gone wrong. He said, I can't get a job. There's a 3-week-old baby in the carriage right beside him. He said, my wife can't get a job because the doctor won't give her permission slip to go back for 3 more weeks. So we don't have any money. We don't have a place to stay. We don't have any food. And if we'd have just stayed in Tennessee, none of this would have happened. He said, what do you think I talked to them about? Yeah, I told him, I said, look, you better find yourself in a church on Sunday morning. And I said, I'll tell you something else. I said, you know, Genesis 2:24 says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I said, you need to remember that from God's perspective, each of you should be at the top of the other person's priority list. That means that your family and their needs come after your mates. And I said, you know, plus God's word says the husband is to lead and the wife is to follow. I said, it just sounds like maybe she'd have stayed in Tennessee. And God said, you know, that's exactly what our pastor told us before we left. Then I said this. This was for my benefit. God gave it to me for my benefit. I said, you know what? It's like this. Think of God's will. This will just last a little bit. Think of God's will as like being on the interstate. I said, you know, if you're on the interstate, everything, you're moving along in the traffic, and you know, pretty much everything goes according to the plan, and you get where you're supposed to go, and you're supposed to get there, and so forth and so on. I said, but then sometimes what happens to us is we take an exit. We get off the interstate. We get off of God's will. We're over here in the wilderness, sort of wandering around, and actually until we come back on the interstate, we experience the consequences of the wilderness. I said, it's like you guys have been in the wilderness, and you got to come back to God's will of walking on the interstate. And the guy said, he said, you will never believe this. Our pastor used that same illustration before we left. And he used it for us not to leave. He said, you know what? He looked at his wife. She looked at him. And you know what? We got to go back to Tennessee because God has just spoken to us. There are marriages in this church right now. And you're wandering out here in the wilderness. Husband's not taking the initiative, and the wife's not responding. And as long as we continue to think of marriage the way the world thinks of it, we're going to be out here wandering in the wilderness. And what God wants us to do is go His way. We say, well, Pastor Kip, it's just too overwhelming. I can't make that kind of change. What can you make? No matter where you are in your relationship as husband and wife, you can make one step to more properly mirror the husband taking the initiative and the wife responding. That interdependence, you can make that one, you can make that step. That's what God's calling you to do. That's what God's calling me to do in my marriage. He's calling you to do in yours. In your courtship. We got to decide. We're going to stay in the wilderness. Are we going to get on the interstate of God's will? Let's pray. Yay, Father. Bless your name. Hallelujah. Praise you, Father. I give you glory. I give you honor. I give you praise. I lift up the families that are in this room, that are represented by this church, this body of Christ. I pray you'd open the eyes of husbands to see their responsibility, their God-given, designed responsibility to take the initiative to shelter their wives and their children under the wings of God, of which they are the tangible expression of. And I pray you open the eyes of our women to come under that love, to come under that shelter, to respond to it with all God has given them, all their beauty, all their wisdom, all their talents, to give themselves to their husband and the husband give themselves to the wife, that we might have one flesh relationships among the marriages in this place. That you, oh God, would be honored as we worship you, yes, but as we practice our worship in our homes, Father, between husbands and wives. I pray, Father, we'd have the wisdom to confess our sin to you and say, Father, I'm going to take a baby step. I'm going to take a step. Getting in your will in my marriage. if you'll take that step in your marriage, keep your heads bowed and eyes closed. You can bow your head and say that to God right now. This altar will be open as we begin to sing, and you can come, kneel before the Father, husbands and wives, if you see God's leadership in that way, bowing before Him and saying, Father, help us to have a godly marriage of husbands and wives relating to one another according to your will and your plan. You come as we begin to sing. Father, we lift up the people here today. May you be blessed as we respond to you. In the marvelous, precious name of Jesus, we pray. Hallelujah. Amen. Would you stand now?